But this morning we're going to be in Judges chapter 19. And if you're able, would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Judges chapter 19, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her father, and her husband arose, and went after her to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having his servant with him, and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law and the damsel's father retained him, and he abode with him 3 days, so that he did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thy heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him. Therefore he lodged there again. And he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. And the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon. And they did eat both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day draws towards the evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day grows to an end. Lodge here that thy heart may be merry. And tomorrow get you early on your way, that you mayest go home. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed. And he came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn in into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servants, come and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night, in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would guide us to understand these things correctly, Lord, and to learn the lesson that you want to teach us. Help our hearts to be open, Lord, and yielded to you. Have your way amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. As we finish off the book of Judges, you know, it's been kind of tough going at times, just reading some of the things that we can relate to all too well, because it's really kind of a picture of our own culture and society. And this chapter, chapter 19 and 20, are some of the weirdest things happen. You know, and you just kind of just shake your head, kind of go, really? But it's the same thing when you read your newspaper or watch the news, and you see stuff on there, and you just shake your head and go, really? and sadly, not a lot of things have changed. In the first few verses here in chapter 19, it says, and it came to pass in those days that there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him, and he went from him unto his father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having his servant with him, and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house. When the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to see him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days, so he did eat and drink and lodge there. The first verse of this chapter starts off with, and there was no king in Israel. There was no authority. There was no submission to authority. It was pretty much anarchy. People were just doing what was right in their own eyes. And it was taking place in a physical sense, And it was taking place as well in a spiritual sense. People were just kind of making it up as they go. And it's sad, but it's also true that it's a reflection of our culture today. I remember being in high school and hearing those words that every person must determine what is right for him personally, and what's right for me may not be right for you. That's called moral relativism, doing what is right in my own eyes. You know, I think it's okay to hit somebody. I think it's okay to take their stuff or whatever. Might makes right. And so we see an extension of the same thing in our culture today, and it still really needs to be dealt with. We live in a world of absolutes. God deals with us in a lot of different kinds of absolutes. You think about the laws of physics. You know, if you throw yourself off of a tall building, unless you do something to mitigate the law of thermodynamics and the laws of gravity, when you hit the ground, you're going to get hurt. There's going to be a penalty to pay for trying to defy those physical laws. And there's also a penalty to pay for defying the spiritual laws that God lays out. There are some spiritual truths that we just can't get around. And one of them is found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Here Paul says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." There's a number of things that we do that have spiritual implications. And we need to understand where we stand in the midst of that, because we're going to understand the things that are taking place all around us. Again, there was no king, there was no law, there was no accountability, there was no submission to authority, or there was basically spiritual anarchy. Now, this Levite that we're talking about is a different Levite than the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, we talked about the Levite that ended up being the personal priest for a family, ended up in the northern area of Israel in Dan. And there he pretty much finished out his career, but this Levite is a different Levite. He lives in Ephraim. He's from Bethlehem, Judah. He's taken on a concubine. And what we're seeing, sadly, there's been no mention of the Levites until the last few chapters. And the two representatives that we have, the Levite from the previous week and then the Levite this week in these chapters, neither one of them is what you call a high-standing, moral kind of guy. You know, both of them are pretty well compromised. And remember, we talked about numbers last week, and different numbers oftentimes represent different things in the Bible. And the number two is the number of witness. And so by the mouth of two witnesses, a fact is established. And here we've got two priests, if you will, two Levites that are compromised. And that leads us to believe that the priesthood in general is compromised. And when the priesthood of the country is compromised, that means the country becomes compromised. They sit under false teaching. They sit under bad teaching or no teaching. No accountability again. And pretty much the nation begins to crumble from a spiritual standpoint. And then eventually the spirit impacts the physical, and then the country comes into bondage and all kinds of things, all kinds of bad things happen. So it's a sad thing. But a concubine, is this guy takes on a concubine. A concubine is technically a wife, if you will, of a man, but she's like a secondary kind of a wife, almost like an official mistress or, a public mistress, if you will, spoken of interchangeably here in our text as, you know, the father-in-law and all that kind of stuff. But notice that the father-in-law didn't even meet the groom. You know, at one point, she's gone off. She's been living with this man and living at times as a wife. But when he comes to meet the father, he meets him, his son-in-law, for the first time. That means there was no dowry. That means there was no betrothal period. It was simply a marriage of absolute convenience, particularly to the man, because the woman had no particular rights, didn't have any standing as a wife. And so a second-hand or second-class wife, if you will. But getting back to the witness of the Levites and their compromise, in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, the prophet records, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" And what Ezekiel is saying is, woe to the shepherds that are more concerned for themselves than they are for the flock. Woe to the shepherds that take care of their own interests, their own fleshly desires even, and forsaking the needs of the flock. Now, what are the needs of the flock? The need of the flock primarily is to be fed and taken care of by the shepherd. And Jesus tells us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The shepherds should be teaching the flock, the Word of God, should be feeding the flock the Word of God, and then making sure that they don't, you know, they're free from threats, and that they drive those threats away instead of embracing them or, in fact, becoming a threat. And so we see that the Levites here are kind of in that category. Now, this man's concubine has been unfaithful to him. Then she goes back to her father's household and is there for 4 months when the Levite shows up, basically trying to woo her back, I guess, into his own home. And, you know, her father rejoices to meet him. Maybe he's thinking maybe now there'll be a dowry. We don't really know. It's just that basically he's glad to see him. And then we get to verse 5. And it came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And he rose early on the morning of the fifth day to depart, and the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day draws towards evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day grows to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you on early on your way, that you may go home. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed, and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled. His concubine was also with him. So either in a display of, you know, Eastern hospitality, I mean, they kind of go overboard in some ways. No, stay with me, eat, eat. And that's kind of like going to your mother-in-law's house sometimes. No, eat more, eat more. And my mother-in-law and I get along very well. And there's that constant, you know, more, please stay. And it's kind of overdoing the hospitality thing to make a show of the hospitality. And so either the father-in-law is doing that, or it's some kind of a delaying tactic. I mean, first he stays for 3 days, then he stays for the fourth day, now the fifth day, and it's like, you know, and then to the end of the day and that kind of thing. And it's interesting, there's a subtlety sometimes in spiritual warfare that we're not always aware of. And, you know, sometimes God has called us to do something. We know we're supposed to go somewhere or talk to somebody or do something. And when the enemy can't stop us outright, if he just stepped in front and said, no, you can't do that, we would resist, we would fight. But if the enemy stands up in front of him and says, well, you know what, what's the big hurry? Why don't you just take your ease first and relax and, you know, get a good night's sleep and then do it tomorrow? You know, and oftentimes the enemy's tactic isn't outright up front stopping you. Sometimes it's just that little bit of a delaying tactic, getting you to compromise a little bit here and a little bit there, or to set up circumstances in such a way that when you get down the road, the opportunity is missed. So we've got to be careful to do the things that God has called us to do when God calls us to do it, because sometimes the enemy will use this subtle tactic. And anyway, he's not in any hurry, but the Levite's growing impatient. Finally, in the middle of the day, or towards the end of the day, he says, enough is enough, and he gets his people and his stuff, and he takes off. And we come now to verse 11. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said unto the master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And the master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither unto the city of a stranger that is none of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said to his servant, come and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night, in Gibeah or in Ramah. Now, Jerusalem, Jebus at that time, see, it didn't become Jerusalem until David conquered it. But it was Jebus, the city of the Jebusites. And it was about 5 miles from Bethlehem, Judah. And then Gibeon was about 2.5 to 3 miles beyond that. So if you wait till 5 o'clock in the afternoon and say, okay, I'm going to take a 5 mile hike, you know, then you hike your 5 miles and you realize, I don't want to stay here. Now, why didn't he want to stay there? See, Jebus, the Jebusite city, was the pagan city. It was where all the bad things were supposed to happen. And so it's like, oh, we can't stay here. But there was an expectation that when he got to Gibeon, an Israelite city, that he would be treated better, that he would find it a more hospitable kind of a place, huh? But that's not exactly how it worked out. And there's times when we put the same expectation that we think that because we're dealing with people that profess to be Christians, there's a higher standard there, isn't it? You think that if a Christian's working on your car, they're going to do a great job. Well, it's funny that the way the world is going now, sometimes the ichthus or the fish symbol on a person's business card or on their advertisement doesn't always ensure that they're really Christians. In fact, it doesn't ensure that they're always going to do a good job. You know, I try to patronize Christians when I can, but you know, the bottom line is I want my car fixed properly. I don't want to just pay some Christian to smile at me and say, praise the Lord, is my car just barely makes it down the street. And here this guy has an expectation that he'll be treated better because he's going to be going home to his brethren, the children of Israel. But it doesn't quite work out that way. It doesn't work out that way at all, actually. In fact, it says here, and he said unto the servant, come and let us draw near to one of these places, verse 13, to lodge all night in Gibeah Ramah. Verse 14, and they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and lodge in Gibeah. When they went in, he sat him down on the street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. Now, it was a custom in those days, and it's not something that's laid out in the Bible, thus saith the Lord, but it was an Eastern custom of the day that strangers would not be allowed to just camp out in the town square. If somebody came into your city and they needed a place to stay, they didn't have Motel 6 or places like that. There's an expectation in the Eastern culture that somebody would take that group, that family, that person into their home and then keep them for a night or even three nights. In fact, it was customary that three nights was pretty much the limit. After that, they pretty much say, okay, get on your way. But the bottom line was, it was a shame to a city if that took place, that a stranger stayed out in the town square. And so it was intended that, and he expected that if he went into the town, that somebody would take him in. And when you take somebody in, it's really interesting. When somebody was taken into a household, into a family, they came under the protection of that household. It wasn't just a physical protection, but you know what? All your needs would be met. You're my guest. Please come in, eat. And they would make sure you were fed. They would make sure your animals were taken care of. They would wash your feet, and they would keep you safe. And so you had basically up to 3 days to sojourn with them. Then after that, it was kind of expected that you'd kind of, you know, get on down the road or whatever. And what's happening here is that's not taking place. And the place where they expected that would happen the most is where it didn't happen at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. We'll see that their safety is very quickly hereafter threatened. And so we get to verse 16. And behold, there came in an old man from his work out of the field, at even which was also of Mount Ephraim. And he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, whither goest thou? And whence comest thou? This old guy comes out of the field. You know, old guys rock, you know. You just see this old guy is the old school. And he walks into town and he sees this group of people kind of huddled up on the curb. And he goes, where are you going and where are you from? And the Levite then begins to explain. And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, towards the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and went to Bethlehem, Judah. But I am now going to the house of the Lord, being Shiloh, and there is no man that receives me the house. Basically, here we are, and no one's taking us in. Verse 19, and there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me, and for thy handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servant. There is no want of anything. Basically, they're saying, we brought our own food, we've got our own stuff, I just need a place to sack out, and no one will take us in. Then verse 20, and the old man said, peace be with thee. Another way of saying that is shalom. And he just said, shalom. And then he goes, howsoever, let all your wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. Don't bring this dishonor upon our town. Come to my house, and I will take care of you. This is so cool. I mean, in our culture today, it's like, don't you wish you could do that? I mean, don't you wish you could kind of, every person that just stopped by, hey man, want to come over for dinner? Remember when my oldest son was like, I don't know, 2 years old. He invited every grocer, every stock person, every person at the supermarket, at the video store. We want to come to my house for dinner? You know? Joseph was very hospitable. And then they look at us funny like, no, thank you anyway. You know, like a weirdo. But the culture then was it was an expectation. And here we see this old guy from the old school, if you will, is extending that hospitality. He's trusting the Lord, basically. He's not worried about getting robbed or anything like that. He's just saying, you know what, God says be hospitable, so I'm going to be hospitable. And it's a cool thing. Verse 21, so he brought him into his house and gave provender to his asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Remember one time when Jesus was in a Pharisee's house, And he's eating dinner and stuff, and a woman comes in and begins to wash his feet and anoint him with oil and all that kind of stuff. And the Pharisees kind of stand back and go, whoa, you know, if you knew who this woman was, and this whole long lecture and stuff, for the bottom line, Jesus kind of chastened him. He says, you know, I came into your house, and man, you didn't offer to, you know, help me get my feet washed. You didn't give me any oil. You didn't give me a kiss even. Because that's the other weird thing. You go to some countries, you know, and you walk up and they go, hey, how you doing? We all feel pretty safe with that, right? You know, distance. They when they see you coming, they start to pucker up. Come here, man. And they just want, and that's Eastern culture. You don't just walk up and give some guy a hug. They want to give you a peck on the cheek and a peck on the cheek. And here, this old man is doing that. I like this old guy. We don't know his name, but he's pretty cool. Verse 22. And now, when they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth a man that came into thy house, that we may know him. Now, the sons of Belial refer to what we would refer to today probably is militant homosexuals. Not just that they're content to be their homosexual off on the side doing their own thing, but these guys are pushing it on everybody else, and they're out there strutting their stuff, and they're asserting themselves. And these guys surround the house, and they said, we saw that new guy come in, is what they're saying. When I was a cop chasing heroin addicts, when I'd see a new hype come into town, I'd go, ooh, fresh meat, you know, and I'd go after him. And that's exactly what these sons of Belial are doing. They saw a stranger come into town and go, oh, and they surround the house, and basically they're going to take him by force. And then that word that we may know him, it's not like, hey, how you doing? What are your hobbies? No, it's like they're going to basically rape him and abuse him, and that's how they're going to get to know him. We're talking about some very vile things here. And it's starting to sound like he would have been better off taking his chances in pagan Jebus than in Christian city there. I forget the name of it. But the bottom line is, in Gibeah, that we haven't seen things like this since Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when God sent the angels to rescue Lot and his family, and then the men surround the house? Bring those guys out so we may know them. How did God deal with Sodom and Gomorrah? You got a clue of what's coming up in this story, because God will deal with Gibeah just as well. And it's interesting. Billy Graham has this famous quote. He said that if God doesn't judge America, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's some truth in that. Because the militant homosexual movement is thriving. It's not just like, you know, we're starting to see it. It is thriving. It's in our court system. It's in our schools. It's in our government. And it's creeping its way into our churches. More and more churches are compromising on the teaching of God's word because they don't want to offend anybody, because they fear these men more than they fear God. And we've got to be careful of that. Anyway, in verse 23, it says, the master of the house, the old guy, went out unto them and said unto them, no, my brethren, no, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into my house, do not this folly. Basically, he knows that this group is under his protection, and he's saying, don't do this wickedness, especially because they're under my house. This is going to reflect on me. You know, if you hurt them, I'm responsible for it. He's taking that responsibility on himself. And then in verse 24, it gets weird. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, meaning a virgin, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble you them, and do with them what seems good unto you, but unto this man do not do so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine, meaning the Levite, took his concubine, and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And so this man goes out to try and negotiate, you know, don't do this wicked thing, they're under my protection. And he does something that seems strange to us. I mean, and it is strange. He says, here's my pure and pristine daughter that has never known a man. Take her instead. Now, if you guys come to my house and we're in that same situation, sorry. You know, I'm not sending my daughter out on your behalf. you know, raw enough to just fight and burn or whatever. But to us, this is so completely backwards. But again, there's that sense of these people are under my house, they're under my protection. I'll do whatever it takes to protect them, even at my own personal sacrifice. Now, this is confusing. It may seem calloused or uncaring, but why is this happening? Well, we go back to the very first verse of this chapter, and there was no king in Israel. And the theme of this chapter, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. See, to us, this doesn't make sense, but have you ever talked to somebody that's in the midst of their sin, that they're doing stuff that just doesn't make sense, their mind has been turned around, and they don't see right and wrong the way right and wrong really is, and you're talking to them, and they're making up all this stuff, and they're giving you excuses and rationalizations, and you realize they're blind. You realize that they've just been kind of bamboozled by the enemy, and they don't see things the way they are. And so they're doing what's right in their own mind. And that's what this chapter is all about, that how messed up things get when we get away from the Word of God, when we get away from following after God and doing things His way. And so this is, you know, it's a weird story, but there's reason behind it. So he's doing what is right in his own eyes. He's going along with the culture of the day. And obviously, in this scenario, we see depicted that women had very little, if any, value in that day. There's the old Jewish prayer, you know, that the Pharisees used to pray, you know, thank God, and the first thing they would say, that I'm not a woman. You know, and then they would get down, and then I'm not a dog. That's right about where women were in that day in that culture. And it's interesting that it's only the Christian influence. And I say Christian influence because it's not just Christianity, but Christianized culture. Western culture is very Christianized. Now, Western culture is not always very Christian, but it has been influenced by Christianity to a great degree. And that's why women have value and standing. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And you can see that Paul teaches, the Bible teaches, that women have equality. Now, there's a functional hierarchy and all these different skills and all that kind of stuff. We can debate that stuff till the cows come home. But the bottom line is that Christianity gives women value. You go to non-Christian countries and you get a glimpse of the value they hold on women. Go to Saudi Arabia and see how they treat their women. You know, the women's lib movement, the feminist, you know, the feminist movement doesn't fly so hot in Iran. You know, if they put a woman out, it's more for show. It's a PR kind of a thing. In a lot of different countries where the Christian influence is waning, domestic violence is skyrocketing, you know, honor killings are going through the roof, all this kind of stuff. Why? Because they don't value women. They value their animals more than they value women. But Christianity, Jesus has given, because Jesus died for all you girls. It's just like he died for all his guys. You know, there's value because of the blood of Jesus. And so women have value, and the Bible teaches that. But we don't see that portrayed here, do we? Why? Because men are doing what's right in their own eyes. Now, the Levite gives his concubine to the men who abuse her all night long and basically leave her for dead. And nothing is said of the old man's daughter. We don't know what happened to her. We don't know. But in verse 27, it says, "And the Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors." This is talking about the Levite. Of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, had fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. The threshold, it's like the doorpost of the house. It was almost like there was authority there. And I can see her in her dying moments just kind of clawing her way back to what would be hopefully safety or some sense of that. And that's where she dies, you know, in the hope that somebody will help her. But obviously nobody opened the door to help her out. And he said unto her, very lovingly and caringly, "Up, and let us be going." But none answered. Then the man took her upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, "There was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds." Now, I'll speak my mind. This is weird. I mean, this is one of those stories you read in the Bible and go, really? But again, God is brutally honest with what's taking place and going on. And, you know, after a good night's rest, the Levite wakes up and says, well, it's time to go. And, you know, with the utmost of compassion, he steps over his concubine versus walking on her back on the way out. I mean, you know, you see zero compassion here. And basically he picks her up and he puts her on the donkey and he takes her home. Now, I'll make mention of the fact, it's almost not even worth it, that in taking hold of his concubine and touching a dead body, this Levite is now defiling himself. But that's a joke because he's already done everything else he can do to defile himself. And he takes her home and he cuts her up and he sends a piece of the woman along with a note, apparently, to the different tribes and says, okay, tell me what you think. And, you know, and give me some counsel. Now, again, is this bizarre or what? But why is it happening? It is happening because he's doing what is right in his own eyes. Now, I pray to God all the time to open my eyes to things that I haven't seen about myself. I ask for wisdom and discernment in things that I deal with, but every now and then I got to turn that back upon me and kind of go, you know, God, search my heart and know me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me because I think I'm pretty cool. You know, I think I'm pretty squared away. And I can be very easily self-deceived. And I can do what this guy is doing because I start to do things that are right in my own eyes. Now, it's only the Word of God that keeps us in that right place. It's only the Word of God that helps us to understand where we should or shouldn't be. And there will be times, I'll be honest with you, when you will be challenged, when we will all be challenged by the Word of God, and we will not like what we read. We will not agree at times with what we read. But we have to make a basic decision. And that is, what is the final authority in my life? Is it my opinion? Is it my wisdom? Is it my understanding of things? If so, that means that I will be doing what is right in my own eyes. But if I allow God's Word to be the final authority in my life, then you know what? He'll keep me on that straight and narrow path. And we'll have wise counsel. But we've got to be careful that we don't become wise in our own eyes. And so the Levite tells him to consider these things and give counsel. And that brings us now into chapter 20. In the first few verses, then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man. From Dan, the top of the country, even to Beersheba, the southern end of Israel. And with the land of Gilead, into the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night and thought to have slain me. And my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, you are all the children of Israel. Give here your advice and your counsel. This Levite, as he sends this bodygram all over the country, it's a radical thing that no one's ever seen before, and it provokes kind of a violent response. I mean, they marshal, they gather the army together, and they mobilize, and now the 400,000 guys show up. I mean, whatever weird thing you can get involved in, when 400,000 people show up to see what's going to happen, something's going to happen. And so all these guys show up, and it's interesting to me that this Levite, when you think about what a Levite is, now, the priests were from the Levites. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites, if you follow what I'm saying. But they were considered the spiritual leaders of the country. You would think that is this Levite has all these people in front of him. It's like, okay, what do you want to say? Well, you would think that at this point, the spiritual leader would encourage them. Let's pray about what God wants us to do. I mean, I don't know, but you guys have been there before where, you know, I'm just hot and bothered. I'm doing something. And my wife will stop me in the middle of things and go, hey, do you want to pray about this? And I feel like such a spiritual pipsqueak because, like, I should have thought of that. You know, I should be the one to initiate prayer. And And here this Levite, not even on the radar screen. He's not looking for prayer. He's not looking to be right with God. He's looking for revenge. And he's now drawing the entire nation into this whole thing. Then we get to verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, "We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we should do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, and then fetch victual for the people," meaning supplies, "that they may go when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all of the folly that they have wrought in Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. The people, the nation, they arise as one, singular in purpose to make this thing right. They're determined to go against Gibeah. Now, it's interesting. In another couple of verses, they're going to pray and ask God, "What do you want us to do?" But they've already decided what they're going to do. "We're going to go against Gibeah, and we're going to wipe these guys out. God, are you okay with that?" You ever do that? I've done it. You know, I've got my plan. I'm in the middle of my plan. And then in the middle of it, "Oh, yeah, God. Hey, God, you want to come along?" And he goes, "Nah, I'll see you. I'll meet you on the other side." And these guys, you know, in a way, parts of this is cool, part of it's not cool. They get to a point where they're finally provoked, in a way, to some kind of righteous indignation. Because so far, all these weird things have been happening. People go, "Wow, that's weird. You know, keep going. Oh, that's different. Keep going." And nothing has gotten their blood boiling. Nothing has gotten them to a point of being passionate about getting right with God until now. But it had to be a pretty radical, weird kind of thing, right? And it's one thing, though, to get your blood stirred and to, you know, like, "Oh, I got to do something about this," than to striking it on your own and doing it on your own versus, "Okay, God, this is wrong. What do you want me to do?" And then the next verses in verse 12, they begin to confront the tribe of Jacob or Benjamin. In verse 12, "And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men of the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away the evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides in the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stone at a hairbreadth and not miss. And the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were the men of war." So 400,000 versus 26,700 guys. Now, the 26,700 guys, out of them, 700 were the Elites. They were the commandos. They were the guys that could, you know, sling a rock and hit a hare from, you know, 50 yards away or something. And so the battle is set. You think it's going to be, you know, a total victory. And as we read, it's really interesting that they don't actually win. But something else is taking place here. The nation, the different tribes confront the tribe of Benjamin, and they say, "What is going on here? And where are these guys? Turn them over to us, so that we can, quote-unquote, put the evil away from Israel." And they say, basically, "We want them, the sons of Belial. We want these militant homosexuals, and we want to deal with them in a biblical way." Which this is almost like foreign language. I mean, we've gone through the whole book of Judges now, and it's the first time anyone has raised an issue about anything. And it's interesting that now they want to be obedient to the Word of God. But the Word of God does address this. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 22 and 29, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. For whatsoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people." Now, if you're kind of curious what that phrase, to be cut off, it's not just to be sent out and shunned. It means killed, flat out. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, "If a man also lies with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." This is what we talked about earlier about spiritual responsibility. There's repercussions. There's, you know, there's spiritual absolutes. And there's certain things, like Paul said, the wages of sin is death. If people do these things according to the law, they're to be put to death. Now, you might make that argument. Well, that's just the law. That's just, you know, the Old Testament days. That's the law of Moses. But we live under grace. Interesting. Paul, writing to the Romans, the gospel of grace, right? Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is meet. Who knowing that the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see, it's not enough to just not do that. God says that those people deserve to die. But he's saying that those that take pleasure in that. Now, if I was a politician here this morning, I'd probably get up and walk out. Because what I'm saying is, if you're promoting a law, or if you're condoning a law, or approving of, or standing by and watching, that's in a sense having pleasure in those that do. And we bear a responsibility. If I see one of you sinning, or if you see me sinning, and I know that you're a Christian, I have an obligation to go to you and say, you know what, the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. I have an obligation to confront, just as you do. As Christians, we all have that obligation. Go to Ezekiel chapter 3 and check it out. And it's really interesting that if I don't do that, then I'm lending my approval to it. And if I lend my approval to it, it's the same as if I'd done it myself. And it's really, and not that I'm getting kind of passionate, but it's intended that we've done in a kind and a gentle and a loving way, because you're trying to win your brother or your sister back. But the bottom line is that the nation of Israel is confronting the tribe of Benjamin, and they're not just stepping away from it, they're defending it. They're rationalizing it. They're saying, no, we're going to protect this. We're going to protect this class of people. Sound familiar? It's our culture today. And, you know, there's a lot of people that get really upset. And there's a lot of people saying, oh, no. And I've sat in classes sponsored by the government where people will come in and say, no, the Bible doesn't say this is not right. The Bible says it's not right. And, you know, right is right, wrong is wrong. We live in a world of absolutes, and our God is absolutely right. He's absolutely pure. He's absolutely holy. And we need to take heed to what his word says and not give in to public pressure, not give in to the general feel of the culture and society. Because if we do that, then we're doing what's right in our own eyes versus what God's word says is right. Paul addresses the same thing again in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. And homosexuality is a sin that in its very nature is a blasphemous affront to God. Now, don't let my passion or my zeal confuse you, because we're told to hate the sin, but to love the sinner. And, you know, homosexuality is no different than adultery, than thievery, than lying, than a lot of other sins. Paul said the wages of sin, singular, is death. And so there's no special extra bad or extra good category of sin. Sin is sin. But we have to understand, though, because our culture is so rapidly embracing this sin, the church is beginning to embrace this sin. And it's just that. It's still sin. Homosexuality is a sin that, in its very nature, is a blasphemous affront to God. Marriage is defined in the Bible as between a man and a woman. Marriage is intended to be monogamous. It's intended to be heterosexual. Marriage is intended to bear fruit, to bear children. And it's intended to be a type or a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And homosexuality messes up that typology. It blurs that picture, perverts that picture in a way that takes those things away. Homosexuality is a spiritual picture that adulterates or perverts that typology. It's the opposite of what God describes in nature. And it's most often polygamous, and there's no fruit that comes from it. Homosexuals are not, when they engage in a homosexual relationship, going to have children. This whole argument about marriage and all that stuff, what is marriage for? Well, one of the main purposes of marriage is to produce children. They're not going to produce children. That's why there's such a big deal on going out and adopting kids and all that kind of stuff. And there's nothing worse. When I was a cop, I used to work at these gay pride festivals and stuff all the time. And to see these different people bringing little kids and teaching them their ways. I'm so glad to see kids here this morning, that they're being taught and instructed in God's Word, that they're given the nurture and the admonition of God's Word. Homosexuality is blasphemous because in it, man is depicted as finding spiritual fulfillment apart from God in a manner that's in opposition to God's Word. That's why it's wrong. And note the adjectives that are used to describe homosexuality here. In verse 6, it's lewdness and folly. In verse 12, it's wickedness. In verse 13, it's evil. It's hard to put a positive spin on those things. It really is. You've got to ignore God's Word to do it. And so if God says it's wrong, then it's wrong. But I'm kind of curious, where is this spiritual discernment and righteous indignation all coming from all of a sudden? I mean, we haven't seen a basis of this so far in these chapters. But the children of Benjamin would not listen. In fact, they mobilized to defend Gibeah. And as the battle lines are drawn, the Gibeonites present, 26,700 guys. The Israelites present 400,000 men. And you think, well, this is going to be an easy battle. But then we get to verse 18. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. Now, back the truck up for a second, because you're thinking, well, hold it. The Gibeonites are embracing homosexuality. They're on the wrong. The Israelites come up, they're asking God for basically counsel, and they're going out in God's name, and they get their butts kicked. What's going on here? Well, two things. One, like we said earlier, the nation of Israel decided on their own what they were going to do and asked God to join them. Secondly, when they said, which of the tribes is to go out first against them? Here's your options, God. You've got 12 choices. What do you want to do? Well, they're asking a presumptive question. They're not asking God, what do you want to do? They're telling God, well, here's your options. You can do any of these two or three things. And our biggest mistake is limiting God. We need to be careful that we don't impose our will on God and ask Him to somehow approve that. We need to be honest before God and say, God, what do you want? And then go forth with whatever He says. They're kind of partly on their own. They come to Him, but it's kind of like window dressing. And then we get now to understanding that as they lose the first round, if you will, it's interesting that this whole thing comes about again because men are doing what's right in their own eyes. Now, in verse 22, and the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they come to themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and went before the Lord until even and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel. Again, 18,000 men, all these drew the sword. And so, to their credit, they didn't run away. To their credit, they didn't go, oh, God's not in this, and do the Gumby run and off they go. They encamped against them. They said, God, do you want us to go against them? And they're getting closer and closer to actually seeking God's face and doing His will. God tells them, yeah, go out. And as they go out, what happens? 18,000 guys get killed. Now, two things. The first time they lost 22,000 guys. The second time they lost 18,000 guys. Remember last week when we talked about numbers, how numbers, different numbers in the Bibles represent their picture of certain things? 18,000 plus 22,000 is 40,000. 40 is the number of trial or of probation. And sometimes it's the number of judgment. And so, has God ever told you to do something and you go to do it and it doesn't quite work? And you go, God! And He says, try again. And you go out and you do it again and it doesn't quite work out the way you think, you know, God. Sometimes God wants to know if we're just going to stick with it, if we're going to do the thing he's called us to do. And now it's interesting, the third time as they go out, they're going to get the victory. But God, I think, is testing them in some way. Then we get to verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came to the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Do you get a picture here of confession, of repentance, of really seeking God's face? It's gone from, well, you know, God, you know, what do you want? Would you come along? To God, are you sure? To on your face, weeping before the Lord, making sacrifices, fasting, really, really, really waiting on God. And it's interesting, after all this is when they're going to be given the victory, when they get to that right place before God. And the psalmist tells us that, you know, a contrite spirit and a broken heart that will not despise. And that's kind of where the people are being brought to, that place of truth. And then it says the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. Verse 28, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it those days, saying, shall I yet again go to the battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I'll deliver them into your hand. This gives us a time stamp. See, it's interesting that these last five chapters are put at the very end of the book of Judges, but this battle takes place when Phinehas was still the high priest. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron. When Aaron, and then Eleazar, and then Phinehas, who was the high priest when Joshua brought the nation into the land of Canaan to conquer everything. And so this is, in a sense, right after they got the country. Isn't it amazing how fast things turn around? How fast things just kind of fall off a cliff? And that's what we see taking place here. But the bottom line is that God says basically, yeah, go out. I'm going to deliver them into your hand. And then in verse 29, and Israel set liers in wait round about Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to smite of the people and kill as at other times in the highways of which one goes towards the house of God and the other towards Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city into the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the liers in await of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came out against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was sore, and they knew not that evil was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 25,000 and 100 men. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites, because they trusted unto the liers in wait which they had set besides Gibeah. And the liers in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah, and the liers in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. And there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liers in wait, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill all the men of Israel, about 30 persons. For they said, surely they are smitten down before us as in the first battle. But when the flame began to rise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about, and chased them, and trod them down with ease against Gibeah towards the sun rising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All these were men of valor. And they turned and fled towards the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highway 5,000 men, and pursued hard after them unto Gittim, and slew 2,000 men of them. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were the men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as the men of every city, as the beast and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. And so the Lord guides the Israelites to this victory. He does deliver them into his hand. In fact, in verse 35 it says, "And the Lord smote Benjamin." You know, when God takes it personally, says, "I'm going to take care of this," and you can see that he does. 600 guys escape. Essentially, they flee to kind of a rock fortress in Rimmon, and there they hide out for a while. Please note, though, that this sin started out in one city, apparently. I mean, that's how it's described. It started out in Gibeah. Then the Benjamites refused to deal with it. They would not allow these other men to be dealt with, to be put to death, to take the evil away from Israel. What happened? Now the whole tribe is dealt with. The whole tribe is practically wiped out. And again, I'm right back to Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where Paul writes, "Who knowing that the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it." We've got to be careful what we condone. And sometimes just we imply that by our lack of action. And so we see that a whole tribe is just about wiped out. And very quickly we'll go through chapter 21. "Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, 'There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife.' And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel?' And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The men of Israel had taken an oath that they would not allow their daughters to be given to the Benjamites." That may in part have been impacted by the bodygram that they got. Like, we don't want any of that kind of stuff going on. But we don't know why. They just took an oath. And it reminds me of Jephthah's oath, because this comes back to bite them later on. And understand, we'll see the nation of Israel take two or three oaths even in this chapter. We don't need to make an oath to God about anything. I mean, we put conditions upon ourselves. We make promises to God that way. But God's going to bless us anyway. It's not that because we make an oath to God that, sure, now I'll do that, you know. God's going to bless us. He's going to take care of us no matter what we do. No matter what we swear, I should say. And so there's no need to make these oaths. And the people do that, and they bind themselves up. So they gather at the house of Shiloh. They begin to mourn the loss of their brother Benjamin. They begin to make sacrifices and so forth. And then we get to verse 5. And it says, "And the children of Israel said, 'Who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord?' For they made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord in Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin, their brother, and said, 'There was one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives?' And they said, 'What is one of their tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord?' And behold, there came none of the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly." They're saying basically, who didn't come and help us fight the Benjamites? And as they take the roll call, they realize that nobody came from Jabesh Gilead. Now, Jabesh Gilead is about 10 miles east of the Jordan River in the northern part of the country, up in the area or the tribe of Manasseh. And so they figure out that nobody came from there. Verse 10, "And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, the bestest, and commanded them, saying, 'Go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that has lain with a man.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male. And they brought them unto the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. And yet they sufficed them not. And the people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribe of Israel." So they go to this tribe. They kill everybody men and women and children, and they save alive only the female children that have not lain with a man. And so they bring a bunch of, you know, 10 and 12-year-old girls, basically, back from this battle, 400 of them, and they give them now to Benjamin. And go, okay, here's your wives. And they're like, okay, but we're 200 short. And it repented them. This is amazing because they went to battle against the Gibeonites for a reason, right? And then God is the one that smote them, right? How can they repent of it? They're basically saying, I kind of regret. I've got these regrets about the things that God is doing. Again, why? Because they're looking at things from their own perspective. They're looking at things that everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes versus the eyes of God. And so they kind of put themselves in a bad spot. But verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, how should we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Now, this is interesting. When God wants to kill something, God is fully capable of killing it. And if God wants something to survive, it will survive. And it's just like ministries. You know, if God's not in it, if he's going to allow it to die, then I say let it die. And if God's in it, you know, when God guides, he provides. And so trying to manipulate this thing to come out to their own conclusion is wrong. But why are they doing it? Because they're doing what is right in their own eyes. I know you guys are getting tired of hearing that, but that's the message of this book. We've got to be careful to avoid just that. Verse 18, howbeit we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh, yearly in a place that is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, on the south of Labona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. Now, we need 200 more. Okay, here's the plan. They're going to have a party in Shiloh. The women are going to come out and dance. You guys go stash yourselves in the vineyards. And when you see the girls come out, go out and grab one. Okay, good plan, huh? Now, we're laughing. But why are they doing it? Because everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And it's interesting, I don't know if you've made the connection here, but we certainly made it when we were studying through Samson. Every time people go into the vineyards, bad things happen. Stay away from the vineyards. Girls, stay away from the vineyards. Okay? You never know what's going to happen. But it's interesting that, again, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. And it shall be when their father or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war. For you did not give unto them at that time that you should be guilty. And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught. I wonder what happened next year. Did any girls go out to the, I bet not, whom they caught. They went and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired their cities and dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance, and they lived happily ever after. Because that's all God's plan. I don't know if they lived happily ever after, but it's interesting that they were all cool with it. Like, yeah, that sounds good, man, okay, you know. And everybody's like waiting in the bushes, and the girls go by and they snatch them and off they go. I mean, again, this is crazy, you know. But their motive is to preserve the tribe of Benjamin. The elders don't ask God. They don't get together. You know, they just get together and concoct a plan. And, you know, I hope the point has been made that when we get away from the Word of God and the will of God, it's amazing what we can rationalize. It's amazing what we can justify and somehow be okay with that. And so they all go home. Then we get to verse 25, finally. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And I think that's become painfully obvious at this point. This is a chaotic, confusing situation. There's all kinds of weird stuff going on. And we know that it's because they're not yielded to God. But we're given the solution. We are given God's word. And he tells us, the last reference I'll give you today is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Here Solomon writes, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Verse 7, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." You know, if you haven't memorized this scripture, I encourage you to memorize it. There's such wisdom here. Be not wise in your own eyes. You know, don't lean on your own understanding. Lean on the Word of God. And all these weird things that we read about, I'd much rather just read about, ooh, history, versus reading about it and kind of go, ooh, that's my life. You know, but it begins by submitting our heart and our life to some authority. And not just any authority, submitting it to the authority of God Almighty. You know, all these things take place, and had Jesus been the King of Israel, had Jesus been that final King that people would submit their hearts and their lives to, we wouldn't be reading these chapters. We'd be reading about the big grapes and the harvest and the blessings and all the other things that God, and the trials and the victories and the awesomeness and the righteousness. But when we get away from God's word, when we get away from submitting to him, that's why we're reading this kind of tale of woe. And, you know, you think about all the things that have been covered, even in these few chapters. The debauchery, the rape, the violence, the murder, the false wisdom. That's this world. And we serve and love a God that's beyond this world, that has so much more for us. But we have to be willing to submit to him and to his authority. And when we do that, he takes us like a child, and he leads us by the hand. He takes us to the still waters. He takes us to the green pastures. He covers us. And then he takes us home with him. He takes us to a place of safety, a place where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more evil. Is anybody besides me looking forward to that day? I'm looking forward to that day. That means we got to abide in him. Got to walk in his ways. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, thank you for the difficult things that we see. Thank you, Lord, that even as we read this, we know that there's forgiveness. We know, Lord, that your grace endures forever, and that you're a righteous and a holy God, and that you look upon us with favor, that you look at us through the shed blood of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to walk in your ways and to live lives that are pleasing to you. In fact, Lord, we ask that you would live your life through us and that we would just yield to you that way. Be glorified, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.